Because that's so widespread and variable, and so many things that we couldn't attempt to cover that in a worthy manner so as to record it. But last Sunday I spoke on God's order for the home. And of course we only touched upon a few of the things in the plan of God for the home life of the people. Today, by the help of the Lord, I want to speak to you on God's order for a life. That's your life, my life, or the life of anyone. God's order for a life. I could find 1,000 passages of Scripture or more that would directly deal with the things that I want to say. And yet, that would be an impossibility, and I'm going to read 2 or 3 selections to you this morning, and I hope you'll turn if you wish to do so and read with me or listen as I shall read. First of all, I refer you to this story of the Philippian jailer and his conversion at midnight in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, verses 30 to 34. I want to read these quickly. Of course, now, I'll not be speaking particularly about this experience, but it does set forth the elements about which I will speak. Shall we begin where it says in verse 29? I'll begin there. Where it says, "Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house.' And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house." All right, now there are a lot of things set forth in these scriptures, in that selection, which have to do with God's order for the life of a person, whoever it might be. All right, again, let me refer you to Acts, the 2nd chapter. And I want to read 2 verses, verses 41 and 47, or part of verse 47. And this is on the day of Pentecost now, that is verse 41, after the preaching of this great message by Simon Peter, and of course others perhaps witnessed. Verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now, they had a church prior to this. I want you to understand that, because it already had a business meeting. And we know there was at least 120 members, for they were gathered together in the upper room, and they'd had a long prayer meeting, and then they had a business meeting. And so these, we presume, were added to the church. And the latter part of the 47th verse bears this out, where we read, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved," or literally, such as were being saved. God added to the church. Now, he didn't add to some invisible universal something, because there isn't any such kind of church as that. It didn't say that he added some universally invisible body, because there isn't any such thing as that in the Bible. But he added to the church, which is that word, the interpretation or translation, if you please, of the word ecclesia, which means literally and simply assembly. And it's the word that's used, church, possibly occurring 113 times in the New Testament. So this was a local church, a local body. And the Word of God said that the Lord added to that church, or to them, or to that body, as it was, certainly, day by day. That's a good literal rendering of it, day by day, such as were being saved. That is, when they got saved, they became members of the church, and were baptized, of course, and became members of the church. I want to give you one other passage of scripture here, if you please, in the book of 1 Timothy, and verses, that's the second chapter, verses 3 through 6. I've preached on this a lot of time, but I want to read it to you again, because it too contains some thoughts. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And we'll be coming back maybe to that as a reference later on. All right. I want to give you one other statement as given in the scriptures, and this is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 11. Here we're told that God made all things for his pleasure. It reads like this. It's where the 24 elders representing the saints fall down before the throne of God, and they cry out these words, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, there's a great deal in those scriptures, more than I'll be able to say, of course, and elaborate upon in the time that I have. But get this fact set down in your heart, first of all, that God created everything for his own pleasure, for his own glory, for his own honor. And if he doesn't get glory and honor and pleasure out of it, then, brother, there's something amiss. There's something wrong. And therefore, if God created all things for his honor and glory and pleasure, then God certainly has a plan or an order by which that is to be brought about. And these other scriptures which I read in your hearing a moment ago give us many of the things that enter into that divine order for the individual life. I'll never forget when I was the day I was ordained to the ministry of the Lord. I remember the man, he's dead and gone home to glory, who preached my ordination sermon. Some of you knew him. Brother Neville Sidemore. I'll never forget the subject that he preached on that day. Somehow it just registered on my heart. He preached that day on the God-planned life. The God-planned life. What enters into it? What does it take to make the kind of life that God has planned for us? And I assure you that God has an order by which He is pleased that our lives shall be lived, or to which they shall measure. Now, this is a very simple discussion, and there's no deep study about this, but it's vital. It's important. It's fundamental. I want to speak of a number of different things that are in the eternal purpose of God and plan of God for the life of every person. But it doesn't always, every person doesn't always measure up to it. Then you say, oh, wait a minute. I can hear somebody now differing and saying, wait a minute, that's not God's plan if they don't measure up to it, if it doesn't come true. Why, bless your soul, God is a God of a twofold will, and you know it. I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I believe also in the free moral agency of man. I believe that God is sovereign king and that he can do all things he wants to do, and nobody can hinder that. There's no power in heaven and earth that can stand against the power of the eternal God. And yet if he is such a sovereign God as that, he certainly had the power and the privilege, if he wanted to set it up for the lives of people that they could make a choice for themselves. He would put them in that position where they could make a choice. And I believe the Bible bears out the fact that he did, because it says, whosoever will. And the other scriptures, that I'll give you other statements as we go along. And so these things constitutes the order for the life of every individual. They'll not all measure up to it. They'll not all come up to it. I could prove to you from this Bible that it is the will of God that all people be saved, and yet I can prove furthermore from the Bible they're not all going to be saved. So that brings us back again to consideration of the twofold will of God. There is a positive will of God by which God wills something must happen, and it has to happen that way. There is a permissive will of God by which God stands, as it were, on the sideline and permits things to happen that he could change and have them happen some other way if he so desired or so was pleased. But he lets them happen in a different way. And I think that applies to our relationship to God. If we want to talk about predestination, election, all of that, I know that God foreknew the end from the beginning. I could give you scriptures that bear that out. 1 Peter, the first chapter, and the first verse said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling, obedience of the truth, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, and so on. I may not have quoted that exactly, but at any rate, I could give you another passage of Scripture in the book one of the epistles of Peter. Second Peter said, "He willeth not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And yet you know and I know that the Bible teaches that all are not going to come to repentance, and they're not all going to be saved. Because in the Jerusalem Council over there in Acts, where they were sitting together discussing great matters in the gospel they preached, James, the beloved James, stood up and he said, in so many words, that what's taking place is according to the Old Testament prophecy that God has visited the Gentiles to call out of them a people for his name. And he made it plain all the Gentiles wouldn't be saved, but God would call out a people for his name. But we could go on with those things. And I could bring up points of discussion, points that have been made, the points of argument by people, of course, preachers everywhere. But I want to give you the simple, some of the simple things that make up the order of God, or the plan of God for the lives of men. Now, this doesn't mean that God's failed because they don't all measure up to it. This doesn't mean that anybody can make God fail in anything that he purposes positively to do. But the very fact that some of these people do not choose to come this way and to measure up to these standards of Almighty God, that within itself is in accord with the plan and the purpose of God. For I've already told you, he said that he will not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But they don't all repent, you see. So he gave to them the power of choice. And I'm going to stand upon that. I know a lot of my dear brethren, a lot of my dear preacher brethren that I can have fellowship with on many things. And we have had great and wondrous fellowship. Do not agree to that fact, but I'm going to stand upon that. That God has a sovereign will, and that God, in that sovereign will and according thereto, has given man a choice. The first step I want to mention, and it's simple, so simple. I hope that you can see the simplicity of this message. I don't know of any way that I could bring this to you in any simpler fashion. But in the will and plan of God, or the order of God for a life, the first thing he is, it is the plan, the will, the desire of the heart of God that every individual should repent, believe, and be saved. All right, now we'll see about that. Let's see if the Bible teaches that. The Bible says in Acts 17:30, and that's where Paul stands on Mars Hill and preaches to the Athenians. Verse 30, he said, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, passed over, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." All right, now according to the concept a lot of preachers have of the sovereignty of God, if God commanded all men to repent, then they would all have to repent. And we know that isn't so. They don't all repent. All right, go on the next verse to say, because, this is the reason for it, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and bless your soul. The literal reading of that, it would be more like this, and this is what it means, in that he hath offered faith to all men, in that he hath raised him, that is Christ, from the dead. So to repent and believe and be saved is a part of the order of God, the first step in the order of God for a life. God wants you to be saved. If you're not saved this morning, it's the will of God, the desire of the heart of God. And I'll read it to you out of the Bible right now in a minute. But over in Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, I'll not turn to read that. But there they told him about certain Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with the sacrifices. Jesus asked them the question, do you think they were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Then he answered that question by saying, I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He went on to say, are those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, do you think they were sinners above all the sinners in Jerusalem or the sinners that were there present? He went on to say in answer to that question, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So he's saying that repentance is absolutely necessary, or nobody be saved without it. And whoever's saved is going to be saved, taking a repentance into consideration. Acts 3:19, after the healing of the man, Peter had reached out and taken him by the right hand, lift him up, that man that lay by the gate, as Peter and John went up the hour prior to the temple. You remember when Peter said to that poor, helpless man who could not walk and never walk, he said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto thee. And then he commanded him in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to rise up and walk. And the man rose up and jumped and leaped and ran through the temple and created a veritable riot almost among the Jews. They had never seen anything like this. And it gathered a crowd. And when they gathered around and they wanted to know what this was all about, Simon Peter preached to them the glorious gospel of the Son of God. And in that gospel, he said in the 19th verse, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So there's the command to repent. God's order is that people repent. And we could give you so many scriptures on this matter of believing. Over there in the third chapter of John, verse 18, he that believeth is not condemned, and on. John 5:24, and many, many other scriptures, so many that time would not permit it. But the first thing I bring to your attention in the order of God for a human life is that that individual shall repent of sin and shall believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Now that's the first thing. That's the most necessary thing. That's the absolutely essential thing. People have got to be saved. All right, let's go a little further. The second thing in the order of God is that a saved person shall be scripturally baptized. And I want to turn back here, if you please, to Acts 2:38. And here's where Peter has preached to Christ to all this bunch of Jews. The Holy Spirit has convicted them of sin. And the Word of God says in the 37th verse, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, there are those by the thousands who are teaching around the world today that that passage of Scripture means that they must be baptized in order to be saved. It doesn't teach you such thing as that. Because anybody who knows anything about grammar knows that a subject and predicate or subject verb must agree in person and number. And repent here is the third person plural. And be baptized is first person singular. And he is saying in answer to what must we do, that's a bunch of sinners asking what they must do about the matter that they are sinners. He said, repent. Repent. And then he said, using it in the first person singular, as though he said, that every one of you repenting be baptized. And he'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So the baptism does not save, but the baptism is a scriptural thing. And it's hard for me to understand how a person can say that he has been to Calvary and has looked upon the bleeding wounds of Jesus Christ in the thorn-crowned brow and has heard again through the glorious gospel the heartbroken cry of the Son of God from out the darkness of that afternoon, and that he has accepted what Jesus did for him and has been saved, and that he is has eternal life now because of that. It's hard for me to have a man, a person, man or woman, boy or girl, take the position that they have done all that and then turn their back on the matter of baptism, which is a command of God. I can't understand that. Scripture baptism requires certain things, and we're not going into a discussion of baptism here. It's too lengthy, and time would not permit. But you've got to have a scripture subject, or you can't have scripture baptism. Now, a scripture subject is a saved person. You cannot baptize an unsaved person. They've got to be saved before they can be scripturally baptized. Another thing, you've got to have scriptural authority to do that baptizing. Somebody's got to have the authority. Who has the authority to baptize? Jesus Christ in the Great Commission gave that authority not to an individual, not to an individual preacher, not to individual Christians, as some argue, and not to everybody in general, but he gave that commission to his church. And since we believe that this church is truly a New Testament church, and that every church must measure up one way or the other in doctrine and in organization and such like in polity to this church, what this church does and what that church Jesus established did, it cannot scripturally be called a church and therefore has no scriptural authority to administer the orders of baptism. Not only must we have scriptural authority in a scriptural subject, but a scriptural mode. And somebody asked me this the other day. A man stopped me on the street and asked me this, and I tried to give him the straight of it. The scriptural mode of baptism is immersion in water of a believer. Now, as you know, you can't make it. Nobody on this earth can make it mean anything else. No, sir. I'll tell you, my friend, you can't make it sprinkling. You can't make it pouring, because the Greek word that's used for baptism in the English Bible can never never mean anything else but immersion. And you ask any Greek scholar in the world, you won't tell what denomination he is. And he'll have to agree with you that the word baptizo in the Greek New Testament means to dip or to plunge or to immerse. And Paul made it a matter of burial in the 6th chapter of Romans. So we got a man, it is the order of God for life that the man not only be saved, or woman, whoever it is, but that they shall be baptized. It is important. It pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, burying them in the watery grave, raising them to walk in newness of life. And that's what it's for. It's a testimony. And it is God's will. Let it be done. And you go read Romans 6. It tells the story. And in Acts 8, 36 to 38, that's where Philip went down and won the eunuch to Christ down on the desert. And they went along, as they rode along together, after the man accepted the Lord Jesus and had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Here's some water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And when a man believes with all of his heart, he's a slave man. You know that by the scripture. And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Paul, on one occasion, said that no man could say that, that is sincerely and truly, apart from the Spirit of God. So this man gave Philip sufficient evidence by his testimony that he had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Word of God tells us. They stopped right there, and they both went down into the water. You know, somebody tried to tell me about a little puddle down there where it rained, maybe, or somebody had spilled some water, and he poured it on his head or sprinkled it on his head. Bible doesn't say that. Bible says they went, both of them, down into the water, and he baptized him. And that couldn't mean anything, but he immersed him. So there had to be enough water for that. All right. And another thing I could say, adding this as we hurry on, another essential to scriptural baptism is that it must be for the proper and scriptural purpose. If a man came to me and said, "I'm lost and I want you to baptize me that I may be saved," I would say, not in a thousand years, under anybody's authority, would I do it. Why? Because he is a lost man, and his purpose and desire and concept of baptism is completely unscriptural. Because you can't baptize an unsaved person. And so the motive in baptism has got to be right. See, because I am saved. When I got saved, after I knew I was saved, I knew the Lord had saved me, I wanted to be baptized. And I went down to the creek with a bunch of others who had been saved the same way. We were baptized, but I wasn't doing it to get saved, because the moment I walked into that water, and before that, I knew that God had saved me through the Lord Jesus Christ by His grace. Well, we must pass on quick. The third thing I want to mention as we hurry along in the order of God for life is to be in a Bible church. Now, everything that calls itself a church is not a Bible church. You just put it down. Jesus didn't organize and set up 15 or 20 or 250 different kinds of churches. He just didn't do that. But Jesus Christ said upon this rock, Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And I tell you, if that scripture means anything, it means that from that day until this present day, there has never ceased to be churches on the earth that sprang out from this one and likened to that, or likened to this one we've just mentioned, Jesus established. And so I believe that Seven Springs is a Bible church. Now, I don't mean that I believe everybody at Seven Springs Church lives just exactly like God wants them to. I don't, I'm sure. I'm afraid that I miss it too much. And I know that we're full of sin because we're human beings. And this is sinful flesh in which we live. But I believe that every person who is a member of this church is a member of a Bible church, because if I didn't believe Seven Springs was a scriptural church, then I'd get out of it as quick as I could. But I have no apology to make when I make that statement. I believe it's the will of God that not only shall a person be saved and baptized, but that person shall be a part of a scriptural body of Christ. And if you'll go over to the 12th chapter of the 1st Corinthians, now I believe I'm right on that, where 18 times the word body is mentioned, every time, one way or the other, it refers to a local visible church. He tells us in one and the selfsame spirit, are we all baptized into one body? But it doesn't mean a spiritual baptism at all. And I could prove it to you from the Bible and from the original text thereof. But it means water baptism. That it is in one and the selfsame spirit, if it's scriptural baptism, that all of us, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, are baptized into one body. Paul was writing and addressing these words to a body, a local visible body in Christ. I think it's the will of God and the plan of God and the order of God that every saved person shall be active, an active member of a New Testament church. I don't believe you can serve God out of the church. I've had people come and put that old story to me again and again. Oh, well, I'm not a member of the church, but I've heard them laugh and say, I'm a member of the big church. I don't go to church, but I can serve the Lord as well out of the church as I can in it. Well, now let me tell you a little secret, friends. Just one thing wrong with that statement. It just isn't so. It just isn't so. Quit lying about it. Because it just isn't so. No Christian in this world could serve God out of the institution that Jesus set up and willed that men should be a part of and get into and serve the Lord in as well as he can out of it. I mean, he can't do as well out of it as he can in it. Because that's God's plan. That's the reason. And when we try to change God's plan, we get in trouble. But I can't dwell upon that. I must go further. Something else. In the order of God for life, it is his will that that life shall live, or that person shall live a clean, useful life, using the means of Almighty God's grace by which to do it. Now, you can live a clean, useful life. I hope you're doing it. And if you're not, you're out of the will. You're breaking the order of God. And God has supplied us means by which we can do that. Why, there is prayer, there is the scripture, there is fellowship with Christians, and there is Calvary predominant in our lives, and oh, we could go on with so many things. There's the Holy Spirit who dwells in each and every individual who is saved. 2 Corinthians 6:17, I hear the apostle call out to those who are walking away from the will of God. And he is saying to them, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters. What's he talking about? You get out from the worldliness and the sin, and walk and live upright like a Christian ought to. And that's the sad story today, is that too many people who say they're saved are walking the lives and the walk of unbelieving sinners before the world, until the world around us don't have much confidence in us anymore. You know, we're hearing an awful lot about, in these political speeches and all, you know, about people have lost confidence in their government. And each fellow's going to restore confidence in government. Well, let's just forget the government part of it and turn it over to a spiritual application. I'll tell you, brother, the world has lost a lot of confidence in the profession, the spiritual professions and claims of professing Christians and churches. But it is the order of God that we shall walk uprightly and live clean, useful lives in a New Testament church. Again, it is the order of God for life that life shall bear the fruit of the Spirit. Let me read to you from the Word of God. In Galatians 5:22 and thereafter, but the fruit of the Spirit, what is it? Is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And verse 24 says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affection and lust thereof. Old Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we ought to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Again, read Ephesians 5:9. I'm not going to turn to read that, but he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit again there in us. All right. Another thing which is a part of God's order for a life is to witness. And oh, I could show you over and over again. We are to witness. We are to bear witness unto the Lord Jesus Christ to other people. I tell you, I believe every saved person here this morning should be in this community a walking, talking witness for Christ. That men and women and boys and girls who are lost and strangers to the grace of God who've never been to Calvary might know the story of the cross and how to be saved. Brother, you tell somebody the story of Jesus. And you'll be surprised if you really pray and go out and ask the Lord, Lord, lead me to somebody to whom I can witness. You'll be surprised how quickly somebody will pop up on the scene of your life. And you can tell him the story of Jesus or her or whoever it is. And maybe you'll have the joy of seeing that soul come to the Lord. Now, last of all, and I'm going to close this message. It is, in the seventh place, God's order for a life. Now let me go back and summarize these other things leading up to this. To repent and believe and be saved. That's the first thing. To be scripturally baptized, that's the second thing. To be a member of a Bible church, that's the third thing. To live a clean, useful life and serve God in and through that church, that's the fourth thing. To bear the fruit of the Spirit, which I gave you over there, that's the fifth thing. To witness for the Lord, that's the sixth thing. And the seventh is to spend eternity with Jesus Christ in glory. I'm gonna read this to you. In the book of John, the 17th chapter, in this great prayer, this great last prayer of Jesus, that is the last long prayer before he went to the cross, he said in verse 24, and I want you to notice, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. All right, you said, well, he was praying for those disciples back there. Wait a minute. Go back to the 20th verse there. Let's read the 20th verse. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Brother, in the hour of trial, and we've sung that old song many times, in the hour of trial, Jesus prayed for me. And I believe it. I thank God for that. That one day when he lifted his voice to the Father God, of whom he had already borne testimony on one occasion, thou hearest me always. He might as well have called the name of M.W. Hall. He could not have made it any more pointed or identified me any more definitely. For he said, I'm not praying just for these that are with me here, but for all those that will believe through their word. And I believed one day through their word. And so Jesus prayed for me. What did he ask God? That I could be with him where he would be in that world of glory. And we sang it a while ago. God's children gathering home. And every last one of God's children, saved by the grace of God, when they gather home, they're going to be at home with the Lord. Paul said to leave this body or this earth and to be at home with the Lord. That is, when we die, we're going to be with the Lord. And I tell you that God offers this salvation to all people. And I want to read this one more time to you from 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. For that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Who will have all men to be saved? If I had the time to look up and show you the meaning of that original word in the original text, it would mean exactly what it said, that God desires that all people should be saved. But he, being sovereign, has so fixed and set up the order of things that those who are saved will choose one or the other for themselves. And I challenge you to find, my friend, where election refers to any unsaved person in the Bible. Election always, election in any form, always in the Bible refers to saved people, not to unsaved. The sovereign God wants everybody to be saved, but he fixed it so they make the choice. And if you go to him, it'll be by the grace of God who paid your way. But you'll be accepted upon the basis of your faith in Christ. If you go down to hell, it will be because you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Thus saith the Lord. This is God's order for life. Will you come, please, and let us sing while we have this invitation.